Everyone this morning, and we finally reached spring, so we're thankful for that.
Where?
We're supposed to have, right? Except the snow. We're in Luke chapter 5, and we're going to be turning to Matthew 23 later. So if you mark those two places, Luke chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 23. Imagine if somebody was saying things about you that were not true. Imagine somebody saying things about your character that are not true, and they're saying it, you know, behind your back, and they're saying it to people that don't even know you. But they're also saying it to people who do know you. In fact, they're not even just telling people about lies about your character. They're even telling your own kids. They're telling your own children lies about you and about your character, things that are not true. How would that make you feel? This is what the Pharisees were doing to God. The Pharisees were saying things about God that were not true. They were telling people who didn't know God things that were not true about God, and they were even telling God's children things that were not true about God, about God's character, about God's heart. And that's a problem. And Jesus had to correct it. But the problem is worse because people have picked up those same lies and they're still repeating them today. There are people today who actually still believe things that the Pharisees were saying, and they actually think they're true. Let me just give you an example. The reason we're going to be talking about the Pharisees this morning is because in Luke chapter 5, we see the Pharisees are coming out of the woodwork to oppose Jesus. And they're going to start opposing him with different attacks and different arguments. And unless you understand who the Pharisees are and what they're about, it's going to be harder to understand as we go forward, because from this point on, the Pharisees are going to oppose Jesus more and more. But there are people today who still think that what the Pharisees were saying were true. Let me give you an example. One of the big attacks the Pharisees had on Jesus was that he was breaking the Sabbath. And so Jesus, in Luke chapter 5 or 6, he takes grain as he's walking through the field. Him and his disciples just pluck some grain with their hands and just, they accused him of violating the Sabbath. He healed somebody on the Sabbath. They accused him of violating the Sabbath. And so today, people who don't know who the Pharisees are and what they're about, they actually think that the Pharisees were right, that Jesus actually broke the Sabbath. And here's how they teach it today. Jesus broke the law of God, but he did it for the greater good. And so, the Pharisees were right, according to their theory, that Jesus broke the Sabbath, but he did it for the greater good. Therefore, we can break the laws of God today as long as it's for the greater good, because Jesus did. Do you see how a misunderstanding of who the Pharisees are and what they're about totally twists the scriptures into something that it's not saying? Jesus never did violate the Sabbath. He never did break any laws of God. What he broke was the laws of the Pharisees. They had created their own laws around the Sabbath. But they taught those laws as if they were commandments of God. Therefore, if you violated a Pharisee law, you violated God's law. But it's okay as long as it's for the greater good, right? Do you see how confusing things get? Here's another problem with not knowing who the Pharisees are. A lot of times, somebody who's just following the Bible as best they can is called a Pharisee. Why? Because Pharisees are strict. So therefore, if anybody's who's strict must be a Pharisee. They don't understand who the Pharisees were or what they're about. And I think after this lesson, you'll understand what I'm talking about. They say it's a rookie mistake in preaching to try to cram everything the Bible says into one sermon on a particular topic. And I occasionally still try to do that. It is impossible. But think of this as an overview of the Pharisees. Who were these people? What were they about? Why are they opposing Jesus? This overview will help us as we start to see their attacks on Jesus that are just going to get more and more. So, first of all, they started with good intentions. For centuries, Israel had kept turning away from God to godless idols. And so the Pharisees were a movement to just make sure that wasn't going to happen again. We're not going to go back to idols. We're going to be stay faithful to God. That was how they started. It was a movement to get back to God. I mean, they started with good intentions. These were the good guys, you might say. They were determined to keep Israel faithful and bring people back to God. And in time, they became very powerful. They were a minority group, but they became very powerful, a very vocal minority. They were powerful religious, political, social movement. The word Pharisee actually means separated ones. So they separated themselves from anything that they thought would make them impure, anything that would defile them morally. And they were, of course, known for being strict. And even Paul said they were the strictest of all the groups of the Jews. The Pharisees were the strictest. But here's the fine print. They were strict, but they weren't strict about God's laws. They were strict about their own laws. You see, there's a difference. And so if Jesus did something that violated the Pharisees' laws, they went after him. But Jesus never did violate God's laws. So they're strict, but only strict concerning their laws, okay? And, of course, in time, they began to believe their own biased thinking. And so we read in Matthew 23, therefore, Jesus is talking to, he's teaching, and he's talking about what the Pharisees are doing. And he says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So you've got this movement of people who become very powerful. They are the gatekeepers of the kingdom. They're going to tell you what to do. They decide who's in the kingdom and who's not. They're going to put heavy burdens on the people, and you'll see that their laws were heavy burdens, totally unnecessary. But they're going to hold themselves to a different standard. So this is another problem. We'll see how that works. When you think about what they were doing, Jesus says they were blind guides who would strain at a gnat but swallow a camel. They had a belief based on Levitical law that if anything dead were to touch food or liquid that they were going to drink, obviously it would become unclean. But they carried it down to the point of a fly. And so if they made these rules that if a fly landed in their drink, if you scooped the fly up before it died, you could still drink the drink. If the fly was dead, it made the drink impure. But then the argument came down to, well, what about a gnat? And so most Jews would say that if a fly died in their drink, then that made the drink impure, physically and morally. But if a gnat died in the drink, then it wouldn't be. A gnat's too small, and so it was okay. So you had these debates on should a gnat be strained out or not. And some people said, no, it's fine. You can go ahead and drink the drink, even though a gnat died in it. But then the stricter people, the Pharisees, they weren't going to take chances on that. That whole gallon has to be thrown out if a gnat were put in there. But here's the problem. They're straining at a gnat, but they're totally ignoring a dead carcass of a camel floating in it. And so Jesus is using an absurdity to illustrate an absurdity, that they strain at gnats, but they'll swallow a camel. Why? Because they had become biased in their thinking. And so it obscured their vision to the point where they couldn't even see their own faults. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank, a beam, a log is sticking out of your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So they had just got to the point where things were just totally out of proportion. Jesus said they were like blind leading the blind. Both are going to fall in the ditch. The sad irony is that they started off with good intentions to keep the people from going to idols, but then they ended up creating their own idols. That's what happened. They ended up honoring man-made laws more than God's law. So anything we put above God is an idol, including self. And so what happens is they became their own idols. And, of course, the same thing can happen today. You don't have to live in the first century to create your own idols. Anything we put above God as more important than God is an idol, including self. And so this is like the trap that was in the Garden of Eden. If you violate God's law, you'll become wise. You'll become like God. But God doesn't want that. So he doesn't want you to eat that fruit. What is that? You're more important than God. You need to elevate self as higher than God. And so what happens is people end up becoming their own idols. The cult of self-worship. And make the same mistake today. So how does this happen? It happened with Israel. And Paul is the one who points it out. Remember, Paul was a militant Pharisee. He was raised a Pharisee. He was trained by a Pharisee. He was a strict Pharisee, raised at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee rabbi. And he made it his life mission to destroy Christianity until God blinded him on the road to Damascus. So you have this man who knows Pharisees very well, and he pinpoints the problem in one statement. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God to Israel, to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They have good intentions. They have a zeal for God. Maybe even more zeal than other people. But not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Well, what's that? "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So here you have Paul basically saying this is how the gospel is rejected. It's substituted with something else. By substituting God's way of making us righteous, we're going to, by Jesus taking the wrath of God upon himself at the cross, instead of that, we're going to create our own form of righteousness. This was a light bulb moment for me, because back in Wisconsin, where my parents are, there's quite a few Amish groups. And the Amish are predominant in Pennsylvania, Lancaster County. But as Pennsylvania got more crowded, they moved up further up into Wisconsin. And then as that started getting more crowded, now they're moving up into Canada. But I remember we went through some Amish communities, even met a former Amish family who obeyed the gospel, became members of the church. But I remember telling Dad, "Man, I'm impressed by these people. They are so impressive. They've totally given up electricity. They've totally isolated themselves from the world. They raised their kids homeschooling. I'm just like so impressed by these Amish." And he said, "Yeah, if it wasn't so sad." And I said, "What? What do you mean so sad?" And he said, "They've created their own form of righteousness." And then the light bulb went on. Wow. I was so impressed at what they were doing. But they were enforcing laws that aren't in the Bible. In other words, they were creating their own form of righteousness by isolating from the world, eliminating electricity. It's a sin to use electricity. The elder of the community tells you what color your shades have to be and what length the dresses have to be for the women. All of those rules, they've created their own form of righteousness. And then I realized, wow, any one of us could do that. Anytime we create rules that are not in God's word, we're creating our own form of righteousness if we're imposing that, you know. And so here's what happens. We're not happy with the gospel of Christ because it's not shiny and it's not flattering to the ego. In fact, it's bloody and it's humiliating. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. In other words, the cross is too bloody. It's just too humiliating. I don't really want to carry a cross around. I'd rather have something different. Maybe a different form of righteousness that appeals maybe more to me. This is why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so what happens is I'm gonna make my own form of righteousness. I've been invited to the wedding feast. I've been given a robe of righteousness to wear, but I've got my own robe. I've created my own robe of righteousness. I'm going to wear that. And then the king is going to come in and say, why aren't you wearing your robe? And I'll be speechless because a robe was provided. A robe of righteousness that was purchased by Jesus by his blood. But I don't want that robe. I want my own. And so here's Paul immersed in the ideology of Phariseeism. And when you make your own rules, you get to keep a clear conscience, right? This is how this works. And Paul is so immersed in the ideology of Phariseeism, he persecuted the Christians with violence. He held the coats of the first martyr who was murdered. And he did it all with a clear conscience. How is that possible? It's possible because he was so immersed in an ideology that he didn't even question it. He thought he was doing God's work. He was willing to kill for God. And he had no problem doing that. His conscience was clear because he was so immersed in an ideology, he didn't even question it. And so, that's why he was so deceived that Jesus had to blind him just so he could see. Jesus literally had to blind Paul on the road to Damascus just to wake him up. It's interesting that Paul's eyes, he's then sent to this man to explain the truth to him, the gospel. Then his eyes are opened. Then Paul is baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And then his life changes forever. So this is how powerful an ideology can be. An ideology is a worldview that everything has to go through. You have to force everything into that lens. But most people don't examine the lens, and so it becomes invisible. They just simply force everything into that ideology. And there are some godless ideologies today, and some of them have the appearance of a religion. I couldn't name them all, but just think of just creating your own feel-good gospel. Just whatever feels good, that's your gospel. How about a health and wealth gospel? How about I'm a good person gospel? I do my own rules, but that makes me a good person. How about a secret knowledge gospel? You have to have the secret knowledge that I have, or else you can't make it into heaven. That's Gnosticism. How about a social justice gospel? That makes me feel like a good person. There are so many different gospels, so many different ideologies that make people feel like better about themselves, that they're trying to save themselves through their own form of righteousness. But notice what Jesus, he's so direct on this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Somebody said, when Jesus says, I never knew you, it's another way of saying, you never knew him. Because there are going to be people on that day, and they're going to say, didn't we do all these things in your name? Didn't I give that homeless guy a $20 bill in your name? Didn't I do that? Didn't I do this and do that all in your name? It's like people will just create their own rules and then just tack Jesus' name on it, and that's supposed to make it okay. And Jesus is saying, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice what? Lawlessness. Why? Because you made up your own laws. You're just making up your own laws as you go. Whatever laws make you feel good about yourself, and then on the day of judgment, you're going to say, well, I did this and I did that. This is what an ideology does. Now, we all make mistakes. And we're all selfish at times, right? And we're all prideful at times. And we're all weak. And that's because we're human. That's what Jesus did to save us. He went to the cross to save us. But that's different than creating your own ideology that just condones it all. Do you see the difference? You see, yes, we sin, we fall, we make mistakes, but that's different than creating an entire ideology, your own form of righteousness that just excuses you. That's different than going to Jesus in order to receive forgiveness of sins when we do fall, and we do. So how does this happen? Why does this happen? First of all, Pharisees were selfish and they were worldly minded. We think of them as super religious. Look under the surface here. You remember the golden rule? He who has the gold makes the rules. Isn't that the golden rule? Well, Pharisees, he who runs the religious system gets to make the rules. Okay, so the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the lawyers of the law. And they took full advantage of their power. So turn to Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus really, really calls out the Pharisees in this chapter. It's Matthew chapter 23. And I don't know how else to say it, except that Jesus rips the masks off their faces in front of everybody. You start to begin to understand why the Pharisees began to hate Jesus. He's literally ripping the masks off their faces in front of everybody. And he does so especially in this chapter. Notice how the Pharisees took divine authority that was not theirs to take. In Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and he said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So basically, Jesus is saying, Moses was God's lawgiver. But now we're replacing Moses. We're taking his seat, and now the Pharisees are going to sit in Moses' seat, and they're going to dictate law. So they took authority that was not theirs to take, and now they're going to take that authority and do good with it? No, they're going to bind heavy burdens on everybody. That doesn't ever happen today, right? No, nobody ever takes divine authority from God and brings it on themselves and then starts dictating. What about the fact that they did everything to be seen by men? Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and they enlarge the borders of their garments. So phylacteries were these things that, I get them mixed up, but there was this little box that they would put scripture in and they would wear that prominently. Kind of like, I'm holier than you, was kind of the message. And they made the broad their garments, so they would have scriptures on their garments. You know, it was kind of, it would be kind of like on the Day of Judgment, standing before God and saying, "Well, I wore that Jesus T-shirt. You know, doesn't that, I wore a Jesus T-shirt in front of people. Didn't I do that for you? You know, like wearing a Jesus T-shirt is going to save me." Well, wearing these phylacteries and these broad scriptures on their garments wasn't going to save them. And they did everything to be seen by men. They also loved the chief seats. They loved the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues. So you've got this hierarchy of being important, depending on where you sit in the synagogue and in these feasts. They also loved to exalt themselves and be praised publicly. So they loved greetings in the marketplaces and to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. "But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." He's talking directly about the Pharisees. These are people who are exalting themselves as holier than thou. And they love to be called Rabbi in the streets. Rabbi, Rabbi. It would be like taking on titles today. I remember Jim Hoff, if you remember, he would write letters to the editor, our previous preacher. And one time they mentioned it, Reverend Hoff. And he was fit to be tied because the newspaper put his name as Reverend Hoff, and he had to go down to the newspaper and say, "Do not ever, 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 under any circumstances, call me Reverend Hoff." These are titles made by men, and no man is reverend. No man is to be revered. And so, but we do that. We'll call people doctor, or we'll call people reverend, or whatever. Bishop, cardinal, pope. Yeah, that's what the Pharisees loved. They also considered themselves to be the gatekeepers of the kingdom. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." What does he mean by that? What he means, in my way of thinking, is that Pharisees were standing at the gate of the kingdom, and they're deciding who goes in and who goes out. And yet Jesus is saying, you're not only just preventing them from going in, you're not even going in yourselves. Why? Because they were teaching a different doctrine. They're teaching their own form of righteousness. So not only are they not going into the kingdom, they've got their reward. But they're preventing other people from going into the kingdom because they're teaching them something false. And so it was a heavy burden. And not only that, you have to live with this heavy burden and you don't even get to go into the kingdom. What a deal. But that's the Pharisee form of salvation. They also loved money. And notice what Jesus says here in verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation." So they loved money to the point that they would even devour widows' houses. Meaning the weakest of, instead of helping the weakest, they were exploiting the weakest. And they were basically, probably, I'm guessing, swooping in, you know, "Hey, you know, if you change your will, you can dedicate this to a Pharisee, and you're helping God in his work in the kingdom." You know, it's like they're swooping in at the last minute, just snatching up houses from widows. Wow. And these are the super religious people. And so they even created loopholes in the law for themselves. You can read about that in Matthew 15. What had happened was they're again attacking Jesus, and they're saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders and they don't wash their hands when they eat bread?" And so Jesus flips it back and he says, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" And then he goes on to describe how they had this loophole that they created. And the loophole went like this. Your parents, you have to honor your father and your mother. That's what the law said. But if you give your money to the temple treasury, then you can tell your parents, I dedicated this money to God, therefore I can't help you. Meanwhile, you can get some perks from using the money out of that, but not help your parents. And so what was happening was they were creating a loophole in the law, almost like using the temple as a shell to hide their money. And so, but they were doing this for themselves. And so here, they're doing all this, and then they're coming to Jesus and they say, why aren't you washing your hands before you eat? Really? You're going to do all this, but you're going to go after Jesus because he didn't wash his hands before he ate. That was a Pharisee rule, you see? Do you see what I mean? They're strict, but only about their rules. Meanwhile, they're worldly and selfish and worldly minded, and they're doing all this, but they're going to attack Jesus instead of face their own failures. So, we haven't even talked about the Sabbath, but it'll come up. As we go through the book of Luke, you'll see the loopholes they created for the Sabbath. They also rejected God's plans and purposes. So they refused to be baptized. Jesus said, I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. He's talking about John the Baptist, the prophet. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. You see, when you create your own form of righteousness, you make the rules. So when a powerful prophet like John the Baptist comes, you don't have to listen to him. You're already in the kingdom. You've already made your own rules. You already have your own form of righteousness. This is the flaw of the good person argument. If I'm going to follow the good person, the I'm a good person gospel, why do I need Jesus? Why would Jesus need to die on a cross? I've already saved myself. I'm a good person. I don't need the blood of Jesus. I'm saved by I'm a good person gospel, not the gospel of Christ. Do you see how insidious? It's subtle, but insidious. It's basically saying, I don't care about Jesus dying at the cross. I'm a good person. Why would I care about that? That's the good person gospel. And so the Pharisees kind of had that. They also wanted signs from heaven rather than to trust and obey God. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That brings up so many interesting topics. For one, they want to see a sign rather than trust in God's word. And so they want signs, they want miracles, but it's not going to change them, number one. Number two, Jesus says there's not going to be any sign. Signs are for an evil and adulterous generation who just doesn't want to trust and obey. They'd rather have a sign instead. But no sign's going to be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Jesus was going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. He's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. But he brings up Jonah, which is so interesting because sometimes I wonder, is Jonah the first Pharisee? Here's a guy who doesn't even want to preach to Nineveh. He wants Nineveh incinerated with fire from God, but he's told to go preach to Nineveh so that they'll repent. He doesn't want them to repent. He wants them destroyed. So he tries to run from God. God intercepts him, brings him back, forces him to go preach to Nineveh. And then, horror of horrors, the entire city repents. And Jonah's depressed. He didn't want He didn't want the city saved. And so he sits up on this hill, and he's going to wait until God brings fire down on this city because he wants justice. So he sits under this, and God allows this tree, this vine to grow up and give him shade. And then a worm shows up and kills the vine. And then the shade is gone. And Jonah's upset about it. And God makes this point. You care more about this stupid vine that gave you shade than you do about an entire city repenting. So I wonder, was Jonah the first Pharisee? I don't know. But he came around. And of all the prophets, he was the most successful in terms of converts, and he didn't even want to go. So you have this. So God can use even Pharisees, like he did Paul. But he has to change their line of thinking first. They wanted to see signs. They wanted to protect their power. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they said, what are we going to do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're afraid of losing their power. And then, of course, they elevated their own interpretations above God's word. Thus, you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor with me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why? Because in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So we're going to talk a big talk, but we're going to make our own rules. And then we're going to enforce our rules as more important than God's rules. And that's essentially what the Pharisees were doing. Now, does that happen today? It happens all the time. And we have to be on guard for this. It would be easy to start making man-made rules. But if I were to ask you, who was the most influential man in the history of the church after Jesus and after the apostles? Who was the single man that changed the course of history for the church more than any other single person in history? His name is Augustine. Augustine was a brilliant man. I mean, he had a brilliant mind. And he lived a worldly life, and he was desperate to become a philosopher, which eventually he did, but he didn't find happiness. He never found happiness becoming the big philosopher with the philosopher robe. But then he meets this old man who's humble, who's poor, and who's happy. And the old man is a Christian. And so Augustine has to know, what does this guy have that I don't have? And he ends up learning the gospel and obeying it. And he became a Christian, and it changed his life, and it changed the course of history. And he was so influential that his doctrines were adopted not just by the Catholic Church, but by the Protestant Reformation. So you have this one guy who has doctrines in the Catholic Church and in the Protestant churches. Because this guy, he dedicated his life to studying, but he was off in a few things. So if you've ever heard of church councils, he came up with that. Clerical priests, he came up with that. Celibacy of priests, that's Augustine. Holy war, going into holy war like the Crusades, that was Augustine's idea. Monasteries, the doctrine of original sin. That came from Augustine. Augustine, although he became a Christian, he still fought the flesh. And so he couldn't understand how he could be saved and still fight with the flesh. So he came up with this idea that I must have been born in sin. It's a part of my flesh. Well, he got that from Gnosticism. Remember, he was a philosopher before he became a Christian. Gnosticism taught that the spirit is good, the flesh is evil. Well, that's where the doctrine of original sin came from. Denominational power structures, the authority of Rome. He once said, Rome has spoken, the debate is over. All that came from Augustine. John Calvin took Augustine's doctrine of original sin and he just systemized it into a theology that we now call Calvinism. And Calvinism is a doctrine based on Augustine's wrong thinking that people still believe today. That we were born in original sin, and that that God chooses who's saved and who's lost. You have no choice in the matter. George MacDonald, the author, the English author from the 1800s, he wrote children's books. He was a preacher. As a young boy, he had a grandmother who was a strict Calvinist. And the way his grandmother would portray God was as a hanging judge. God's a hanging judge, and he's just waiting for you to just step over the line, and you're done. That's it. She was just a hard-boiled Calvinist. But George MacDonald didn't have a father like that. His father was kind and a gentleman. And so he couldn't reconcile, so he decided to study the Bible for himself. And guess what he found? In writing the Bible, in reading the Bible for himself, he found out that God is not the hanging judge that his grandmother portrayed. He's actually a loving father. A loving father who actually sent his son to die for our sins. But imagine someone telling people about you that was not right. Imagine telling people that you're cruel, that you're harsh, that you're unkind, that you're unloving, and now you're just waiting to take people out. Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing about God. They were saying things that were not right, and so Jesus had to call that out. Who are the real Pharisees today? That's a whole nother lesson in of itself. But it's not those who just follow the Bible, because the Pharisees make their own rules, right? And it's not those who trust and obey God. The Pharisees are about getting praise from men. And it's not those who follow God's plan of salvation. Pharisees create their own form of righteousness. And it's not those who honor God. Pharisees seek honor for themselves. So the accusation of being a Pharisee is thrown around a lot. And yet, now you know who the Pharisees really are. The most famous conversation Jesus had with a Pharisee is with Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It would be hard to imagine how shocked that would have been for Nicodemus to hear that. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a rabbi. He's on the Sanhedrin Council, which is the Supreme Court of Israel. Not only is he already in the kingdom in his mind, he dictates who goes in and who goes out. And here's Jesus saying, I have to be born again, or I'm not even going to see the kingdom, and I have to be born of water and spirit, or I'm not even going to enter the kingdom. Do you know who I am? I'm a Pharisee. You're talking to the wrong person. And this is what happens today. You talk to someone about Christ. Why are you talking to me? I'm a good person. Why do I need to hear the gospel? But you see, we have to be born again. This is how we come in contact with being buried with Jesus in the watery grave of baptism. We are resurrected. We're raised up out of the watery grave to a new life. And so we, in a sense, spiritually, we're reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Jesus commanded it, that we must be born again of the water and the Spirit. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like you and I. This is God's plan of salvation. I know there's a lot of other plans. This is God's plan. If we can help in any way, let's stand and sing.